was actually talking with one of you here the other night. You were bragging about something, and of course I was bragging about something else. And I have to tell you this story of endearment that happened to us, to our family, some years ago. It's as we look back, it began with, it had a very humorous beginning, and it had a very, very tragic experience that ended up in a miraculous delivery. My wife would clean the church house, and I was studying for a sermon. This was on a Saturday evening, and I was studying for a sermon, so I wasn't there. I was at home. And there, Celesta was downstairs cleaning, and our children were upstairs cleaning. And they had wanted to clean under the grand piano. This piano is weighs somewhere on either side of 1,000 pounds. Sorry, thank you. An upright piano, not a grand piano. Thank you. And our children, our oldest was 11, and then there was a 9-year-old, and an 8-year-old, and then a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old, something like that. And they couldn't move this piano, but they were determined to. They pushed, and they pushed, and they pushed, and they pulled, and it wouldn't move. Finally, the oldest said, I think it was the oldest, or one of them said, "All right, guys, we can move this thing. Let's pretend that it's a Michigan linebacker and we're Ohio State Buckeyes." I don't know where they learned that, but so 3 or 4 of them pushed while Sherry was at the back and pulled. It was a high, fairly high. And the piano moved. Finally, and it came down on Sherry, and it was crushing her to death, almost. And they were screaming for help, and Celesta didn't hear them, and finally, I think one of them went downstairs and found Celesta. Celesta came up and tried to lift that piano off of Sherry. Sherry was like being sandwiched, and she felt her breath going out. Every time she tried to cry, to scream and breathe, she couldn't get, the air left her. And Celesta couldn't lift, and it took 4 grown men later to lift that piano. But Celesta screamed to God for help, and there was a miraculous burst of power surged through her body. She was pregnant with our youngest child, and she was able to lift that piano up off of Sherry. And somehow, we don't remember how Sherry got out, or someone pulled her out, and Zach had been, the children had been helping, trying to lift. And Sherry got out. They dropped the piano. The piano drops back on Zach's foot, and Zach wiggled his foot out of his shoe, which they couldn't get out from under the piano until the next morning. And it was an incredibly miraculous, powerful delivery, mercy of God on our life to spare, give Celesta strength, and didn't hurt the baby in the womb, which it could have, could have caused a miscarriage, Sherry's living today. And they grew up to be, never played football at Ohio State, but they grew up to be very strong supporters of the Ohio State Buckeyes. You might be happy to hear too that our children are concerned. Our granddaughter gave a message. She sent a message to us. She says, She said, Grandma, why are you in Michigan? Are you cheering for the Michigan Buckeyes? And it will make you happy to know that, as far as we know, there's no merger that I know of that's coming up, and that our children are concerned. It has been a tremendous joy to be with you and to get to know some of you more, to fellowship with you. Your hospitality is very warm. Your love is felt. And I'm encouraged by your love for the Lord, and I thank you also for inviting us here and allowing us to be a part of this weekend. This morning, I want to begin by reading the banner. The banner for these 3 days and beyond that I have for you, that may you embrace it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a privilege. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. The title of my sermon this morning is The Church Triumphant. So you live here in a community, we live in a very churched community where there are many, many believers, and I think there are a lot of Christians surrounding you in your community and neighborhoods. If you step outside of those confines and say the world in general around you, the culture here in Lower Michigan, some of you are in Indiana, the secular culture, who do you think that these people view, or how do you see these people viewing Jesus? Jesus asked his disciples this question, who do people say that I am? So who would you say that your neighbors would say about, what do you think your neighbors would say about Jesus, who he is? How is Jesus perceived to them? Think about that for a minute. If you have a response, feel free to tell us. It might be interesting to hear, for the rest of us to hear, what you think your neighbor's perception of Jesus is.
Peculiar.
Good. The big guy.
I asked the older boys in his club that Tuesday night, and their response was that he is love, and that he helped us with these words, but basically he forgives us no matter what.
Beautiful. It was interesting in our time in Asia to see what the definition or their thought of Christianity is. Many, many of them look at Christianity as so far from what I always knew it was. But they look at Christianity as Hollywood and as wealth and as warmongers and immorality. And in the Muslim world, Christianity is looked at as those that endorse all kinds of decadence, homosexuality and divorce and marriage and all that stuff. The context of this text, and I'm going to read out of a short text out of Matthew 16 and talk about the church. This, in this account, is what we have, what is known as the place and time that Jesus laid the foundation of the church. And then I want to go into John 17 and show us Jesus' love for the church. The context here is, we're going to pick up in verse 13 and read there. But I want to talk a little bit about the context here. Jesus had done most of his ministry in the Galilee area. This was 40 some miles from Galilee, and I doubt if they had a horse and carriage that they used to travel. I think they probably would walk that distance. I don't know how much time it took them, if they had other things going on, other stops and routes, but it was quite a walk from Galilee, where Jesus was based doing most of his ministry. When they came here to Caesarea Philippi was a very decadent, sinful, pagan city, town. It was rampant with idolatry and pagan practices. And we visited this area some years ago as a family, and were struck with the presence of evil that was there. Well, at the time of Jesus' time, we learned that. So when you come into Caesarea Philippi, you come into this, I don't know if it's a quarter mile, it's a very long and high rock facade, a rock mountain, if you will. Not mountain, but a big hill, a powerful big rock facade. And they had, in different places, they had carved out places for their idols. But the most prominent idol was the god Pan. And they had a temple built for the god Pan. The temple was built right at the entrance at the mouth of a cave, where back then there was a stream of water flowing through. There was a spring, and water flowed through the cave and out of sight and came out somewhere down beyond the hill. They built a temple right up against that cave in the rock wall. To the ancient Greeks, the people at that time, they believed that that was the gateway to the underworld. That would flow on down into through the river and into the Sea of Galilee, and so this was the mouth of the abyss. And they believed that the abyss lay under the Sea of Galilee, some miles south, and that's where hell was, under that body of water. The fertility gods dwelt, they lived there during the winter and then returned each spring. They believed that this cave was the entrance to Hades. At the time of Jesus, the most important god there was the god Pan. He was an awful-looking creature to some extent. He had his lower body was like a goat. He was the god of the shepherds, god of the wild. The lower body was like a goat, and then his head, the face of a man, and he had horns like a goat. And every spring, the people would engage in these rituals to offer sacrifices to appease the god Pan to return. And they would have, in their rituals, they used goats. And their goats would, in their rituals, they would actually dance to the music. And then they would say, you would buy a goat, you would take it in here to the temple area, and then you would you'd go through the rituals, and the goats would dance. Then they would slaughter the goats and throw them into the mouth of this cave. And if the body floated, then the god Pan rejected the offering, and they could do it again if they wanted. But the god needed to be appeased in their mind, and so they would maybe get another goat and try again. And if the goat was taken down through, then the god Pan accepted the offering. It was awful. There were still burials. There were small little little burial places where they buried these goats and even bodies of little corpses of babies that were in there, or that I don't know what all happened, but it made me literally sick to my stomach to learn of what was happening there during this time. There in this setting, Jesus took his disciples to lay the foundation of the church. Interesting that he didn't take them to Jerusalem, but he took them to this pagan area. Let's read in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." It's interesting, a pause here. If you've studied Jeremiah, and we talked about Elijah last night, and there are some other prophets, but Jesus reminded some of the people of Jeremiah and of Elijah and of some other prophets. And it's interesting to note, like I asked earlier, and Dana asked the kids, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do the people believe that Jesus is? But what is much more important is who do you say that Jesus is? In verse 15, Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar means son of, so his daddy's name was Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," the gateway to Hades, this big, powerful looking rock facade, "there is nothing, shall we say, that will prevail against the advance of the church of Jesus Christ. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We'll stop there. In this account, I want to go back and see where Peter so boldly and confidently and with conviction declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." Maybe I don't understand all of it, but I do believe with all my heart that this is the foundational truth. This is the very bedrock of Christianity, of the church, that the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's, to us, some very basic knowledge. Your children that are talking are old enough to talk, are old enough to understand or to know that you say that Jesus is God's Son and Jesus is God. And so, yes, that's very, very basic, but it's so powerful and it's so foundational and it's so important that we live that we know that, and we live our lives with that conviction. It's not something that we get grandfathered into. We don't know what all Simon's daddy taught him about God. I'm assuming he was a God-fearing man, and Simon grew up in a godly environment, in a good home. We don't know that. Many of us have had fathers that have instructed us in the ways of God. Maybe some of you haven't had that experience, but many of us have. Most of us have, probably. We have, those of us that have children, have taught our children, and we've prayed for them to come into the kingdom. "Blessed are you, son of, daughter of, for declaring this, for believing this, for receiving this. And your daddy, our daddy, whatever our mommy and daddy taught us, that's good. That's how, what God wants. But we can't bring our children into the kingdom. And he says, flesh and blood. Your earthly father did not reveal this to you. This is a truth that is given to you by my Father, which is in heaven. And we each own our own faith. Oh, this reality, this truth. I remember my one evening I came into the bedrooms of the children and I would pray for them. They were already sleeping and I got to bed late. So I was praying for them and I pray for their future and that God would keep them and that God would save their souls as they come to the age of accountability. I don't know if you had, but I had some fears and concerns for the future of the world our children will live in. And as I was praying in my daughter's room, they were sleeping. They didn't know I was in there, but the radio was going. A song came across the radio that said how deep, how great the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to give a wretch his treasure. And God showed me in that moment the beauty of trust in him. God's got us. God's got our future. God's got our lives. He's got our children as we place our trust in him. It might not always be easy and comfortable for them. At times it might be very, very painful for them. But God's got them. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, that there is the truth that I have come from God. That truth is the foundation. That's the bedrock of the church. And these gates, that however foreboding they look, will not stop the advance of the church. And the gates, as I grew up as a kid, I imagined that these gates would be a threat to overcome the church. But this signifies the church advancing. The gates are the obstacles that Satan puts in the path of his people. There's nothing that will stop the advance of the church. God is faithful. And he will perform he will perform what he began. So, with this truth, with however foreboding this looks or whatever looks scary beyond that dark gaping hole, take confidence that we are cared for and we are in good hands. God's got us. God's got us. On this truth, I will build my church. I don't know what all it means there that where he says that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. But remember, we are royalty. We are chosen. And there is, God has given to his people a lot of authority. Authority over demons. Authority over dark powers. So take confidence in that, church. And declare by your life and conversation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those who have accepted Jesus by faith, we are the body of Christ, the church. And the church is very, very precious to God. And we can see and we can get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus and his passion, his love for you. For those followers of his. And we see that. Turn to John 17. We'll take a look at. It seems that in this portion, we can see the passion is in his greatest. Some of his greatest. One of his greatest moments of passion. Here as his time to die was very near. In John chapter 17, verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come that This hour of definition, this hour of passion, this reality that ahead of me lies a horrific experience. Ahead of me, there's something coming that it's almost unfathomable for us to imagine the weight that was on Jesus as he was ready to take on himself sin and death. Death, the greatest enemy of God. And we see Jesus here in this moment of passion. And he knew ever since his childhood that this moment was coming. He knew ever since the beginning of time and the fall of man that this moment was coming. And now here he is. And it's kind of like, it's not the last word and testament of Jesus, but I liken it sometimes to, in some ways, to the last will and testament of someone who is dying. I think of my mother as she was dying. We latch on to those last words. And telling my mother goodbye, that was an hour of definition for me. And we didn't believe it could happen, didn't believe it would happen at the time. And yet she was finally, we came to know that she is dying. Same with my father. It was in a different way, but those last words, those last, I had the privilege to spend 5 days with my father, my father's last 5 days on earth with him. And some of his words to me are very, very precious. I asked him, I said, Dad, what will you give me as your parting words? He said, Son, pursue the kingdom. He said, don't pursue the wealth of this world, but pursue the kingdom. Those words are very, very precious. What are your hours of definition? Some might have been an experience like that. Another hour of definition for me was, I was here some years ago. What is it now? 4 years ago, I was very sick. And it looked like cancer and it acted like cancer. We didn't know for sure what it was. And over 100 blood tests and weeks of testing didn't expose what it actually was. So there was surgery. My spleen had been enlarged to the size of a football, they said, and had to be taken out. So they did a biopsy on the spleen. And I remember that experience of visiting with Dr. Grenade. And in that one conversation, hearing those words, yeah, it was cancerous. It was a lymphoma. It's the bad news. The good news is that it's a very rare form of cancer and it's all removed and you are cancer free. And hearing that in one conversation it was a defining moment. It was quite an experience. Jesus coming to this point in time where he was going to be going into an experience that no one will ever have to go through. And what was his concern? What was his passion? He prayed here. The first part of the chapter talks about, and the three cries of Jesus, and I'm going to move through these very rapidly. But the three cries of Jesus, there are more than the three cries of Jesus, but these are three that I extracted from this portion that have been powerfully impacting to me. It was, Father, glorify me. Glorify me. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then he begins another facet of his prayer. His prayer changes and his focus is on his followers and his loved ones. And he said, in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 8, I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Right now, my focus is not on the world, but I'm praying for them. Those that you have given me because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and none of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. As Jesus prayed passionately for his followers, it's just his love just exudes through his words and his passion as he lifts his loved ones before the Father. Those that he had walked with, those that they probably cried together, they had done ministry together. And he was concerned about them because he was leaving them, and he knew that they were going to be bewildered like bewildered children, that they're not going to understand why did he have to leave. And they didn't understand yet that he would return and be with them in the presence and the form of the Holy Spirit. He was very concerned about them. And he was also concerned about others, too. And I hope that as we look at the next few verses, you feel that personal love from Jesus. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I don't just pray for my disciples here, but I pray for my disciples in the future, 2,000 some years from now. I pray for the church at Calvary Chapel. I pray for the church at Christian Life Men. I pray for the individuals. His love for us was even evident then. In his greatest moments of passion, as he came to face the task of his personal sacrifice for yours and my sins, for the sins of his followers then. And that love is precious. It is priceless. It is beautiful. And the reason that he wants this, and the second cry is keep them. He says in verse 11, keep them in your name. And he says in verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Jesus' will was not that we would be removed from these evils, from the evil influence, that we would be put in this sterile environment that we don't, where we live like the angels, we don't have to make choices. Jesus knew that we needed help and prayer because we live in a world that is lost and dying. And now, 2,000 years later, we live in a world of raging darkness, of encroaching and approaching, increasing darkness. And I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. My brothers and sisters know that your hour of definition, or that your challenge, your temptation, if you will, your trial and testing that will come, God's got you because you were prayed for by Jesus. And we are still being prayed for and interceded for on our behalf. Jesus is interceding on our behalf to the Father today. Know that and feel that. Know and experience that love. Keep them. Keep them. He prayed and he cried as he looked into this horrible, into the horror of taking on his sin and death is concerned was for us, for you and I, for his followers, because he wants and he longs and he cries out for us to be one. Just like him and God and the Holy Spirit are one. And the reason for us being one is so that, in the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Look at the beauty of this unity, that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That's an inseparable bond that cannot be broken. So that by our unity and love for one another in Christ will result in the world knowing that God sent Jesus as a Redeemer and a Savior into the world. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 24, and I have a heart drawn. I have two hearts drawn, a smaller one inside, a bigger one. Right over that verse, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. He longs to be with us. He longs for us to be with him. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. His third cry was, keep them, was that they may be one. Jesus saw and understood the challenges of human beings and the carnal nature that we will carry with us until we cross the River Jordan. And he knew then and he knows now the importance and the challenge of unity and love for one another, because we're not all alike and we don't all think alike. And we can rub each other the wrong way sometimes. But what is more glorifying to God in answering his first cry than to have mere mortal human beings filled with the life and the light of Jesus that have been purified by his refining fire, that will continue to love and harmonize and have one goal and one mission, that is to make known his name among the neighbors in the world, so that by their love, by their oneness, they will know, the world will know, and then more will know and become a part of this body of believers, a part of this church, where the gates of hell will not advance against. There have been, you are evidence that there have been those faithful ever since Jesus was on earth, ever since the time of Christ. And he gave us the mandate to go into all nations, to teach them, to baptize them, to declare that the Lord, he is God, the one true God, and that Jesus is God's son. And the presence of Calvary Chapel today bears witness that there have been those faithful for 2,000 years. God's got us. God's got our children. He's got our grandchildren. And these cries that Jesus cried, what was the result of these? Jesus prayed, God, glorify me. And oh, was he glorified. He was glorified when he was on the cross and there was an earthquake and the darkened sky. It declared, the soldiers declared that this truly is the Son of God. His prayer was answered. He was glorified when he rose from the dead and burst out of the tomb and then up to the heavens again. John writes that we beheld his glory. Jesus was glorified. God glorified his Son. God kept them, and He's kept His people unto this day, and He will keep us until the end of time. And His cry continues that they may be one. God was glorified in Jesus. His loved ones were kept, and we're one. These cries are still being prayed and cried out by our intercessor. And these prayers are still being answered. Praise God. I just want to close with a blessing for you in Philippians chapter 2. That God will grace your lives by your obedience and faith. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only now, Paul writes, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to do His will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, so pure, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So let your light shine and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And never forget that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. To God be the glory. Thank you for your warmth and hospitality. Thank you for your love. We love you as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I wish you the richest of God's presence and His face as you continue faithful to Him. I'll have Dana come and close.